Welcome, Mitcham. Welcome, NBCers. Welcome, any guests. My name, for those of you who don't know me very well, is Owen. And I'm continuing on, I believe, the 24th leg of our series on 1 Samuel. So it's exciting to be a part of this. So we're hearing yet another chapter, yet another part of Samuel, where David, the anointed king, but not yet king, is on the run, is hiding. And when I was thinking about this passage, of all things, Warner Brothers cartoons, which I grew up on, came into my mind. And what I couldn't help but think of was Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Hopefully some of you, hopefully I'm not so old that this is like ancient history. Hopefully all of you know what I'm talking about though, because with the benefit of hindsight, when I think about this whole kerfuffle between David and Saul, I can't help but think of the Roadrunner cartoons, which were one of my least favorite cartoons growing up, because you just know what's going to happen. You know that there's going to be some insane plan by the coyote to kill and eat Roadrunner. And you know at the end of the episode that he's going to go home hungry. He's going to bring out anvils and he's going to bring out bear traps. He's going to bring out paintings of tunnels on canyon walls. And no matter what he throws at Roadrunner, Roadrunner's not going to fall for it. It's not going to work. Something is going to end to just destroy this. And with the benefit of hindsight, we know that this is the exact situation for David when Saul is coming to him. We know David has confidence in God, and we know that David has surety in God's promises. But that doesn't mean that the hairs on David's neck aren't going to prick up in these kinds of situations that we're finding him in today. While he has confidence in God, there must be a lot of fear and stress and anxiety that he is going through, going like, okay, Saul's men are coming for me. What am I going to do? So what happens in this verse is heavily, heavily built on the preceding chapters that come up for it. I'm going to do, hopefully, like a 2-minute summary of the past bunch of chapters since Saul's disintegration of his leadership, because so much of this is important. And what happens in this situation in chapter 24 tonight is a landmark shift in where things are going. So let's go all the way back to chapter 15, super briefly. God orders Saul to destroy the Amalekites, their property, everything. And Saul thinks he's got a better idea. He's going to keep a whole bunch of their riches, rejects what God's plan is. And God says, well, I'm rejecting you now as king. We need to find someone that is actually going to work with me on this, that I can give orders to and will obey. Chapter 16 finds David being anointed as the new king. Now, David doesn't necessarily know that he's going to become a king, but he's being anointed by Samuel, the prophet of God. He gets referred into Saul's service, and Saul likes David. Chapter 17, there's a war with the Philistine. Goliath comes out. Hey, guys, I don't care about you. I don't care about your God. Someone fight me because we're going to destroy you. David puts his hand up. I'll fight you. Kills him, cuts his head off, and the Philistines run. Saul really likes this. Chapter 18, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, become BFFs, and David gets promoted to this very high military command. His rep goes up, and as it goes up, Saul's jealousy and hatred for David all of a sudden spikes. He is not a fan of this. He tries twice to kill David. Doesn't work, demotes David, sends him off into the military on a bunch of missions, hoping that he's going to die. David only thrives and ends up getting more accolades, marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and Saul isn't happy with that. In chapter 19, Saul suggests to his son Jonathan, hey, go kill David. Tells his servant, hey, go kill David. So Jonathan goes, nah, not really happening with that. Tells David, and then Saul himself again tries to kill David. Doesn't work. Third time unlucky with a spear. David's wife hears about all this, says, my dad's trying to kill you, best skedaddle. So David takes her up on that, and he runs off to live with the prophet Samuel. Saul sends three different groups to try and kill David, but God intervenes on David's behalf, and they all end up walking off prophesying. That's a bit of a different one. But Saul cannot touch David. Chapter 20, David says to Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan says, that's not what he's telling me. I'll check. And they make a covenant with each other. No matter what happens, they're going to be mates. Jonathan finds out, yeah, dad's trying to kill you. And David runs off. He heads to Nob in chapter 21, convinces the priests there to give him some food, give him the sword of Goliath, and he runs off to Philistine, where he pretends to be a mad person and gets kicked out by the king. Chapter 22, David is hiding in a cave, not this cave, different cave, and he has all these people come to him, his friends, family, and a bunch of misfits, essentially. He realizes that his parents are in danger, gives them to the king of Moab and asks him to look after them. And meanwhile, Saul is sitting in Gibeah, and he's very unhappy. Everybody loves David, he reckons, and then no one is helping me to get rid of David. His guy Doeg says, well, I know where David is. He's in Nob. Let's go ask them about it. And Saul essentially has 80 priests and the town of Nob murdered because of their help with David. Brings us to chapter 23, just before where we find ourselves today, where David saves the city of Keilah from the Philistines. Saul's hunting him. The Ziphites give them a bit of information about where David is. And Saul's chasing him until, by providence, some Philistines come in. Saul hears about them and goes, well, I best go get rid of my enemies, the Philistines. And David has some breathing space, which finds us in chapter 24, where David is literally on the run for his life. Things look bleak. He's got an army of about 600. It's not even really, I don't know if you could really call it an army. He's got a group of 600 people, and they are fleeing from place to place trying to live because Saul is hunting them. So far, by my count, Saul has personally tried to kill David three times, has ordered his death another four times, has sent him on how many, we don't know, military missions in the hopes of him intentionally being killed. He's had entire town wiped out because they gave him aid, and he's on his second hunting party now to kill David. It's not exactly as funny as Wile E. Coyote when you put yourself into the state and situation of David. And we find ourselves on the scene in a place called En Gedi. Lots of ravines, lots of caves. It's near an oasis, and it's west of the Dead Sea. And the caves there are big enough that David and his men can hide in them. And they're hiding because they're facing 5-1 odds that Saul has a hand-picked army of 3,000 blokes of all of Israel. But there's a difference here. Though Saul is the king, though he has resources, money, he has people to call on, he's got time, nothing stressing him. David's on the opposite end of the spectrum here. David doesn't have great wealth. David doesn't have, you know, clans and nations worth of people to call upon. He's got his back up against the wall, but David has God in his corner. Saul does not. And that ends up making all the difference in this situation. So Saul makes a choice. He says, I need to go to the bathroom. Number twos. Ducks in a cave. Strangely enough, doesn't take any men with him. Sarcasm, obviously. Even back then, I don't think people really like to do number twos in a social gathering. He goes from the brightness of the outside into the darkness and dimness of the cave. And it's clearly dark enough that he doesn't know that there's a whole bunch of people in the depths of that cave watching him going, oh my goodness, do you see who that is? The leader who is pursuing us, our, for all intents and purposes, enemy, who is trying to kill us, has just walked into this cave and has dropped his axe. What are we going to do? Some would call this bad luck. I would say with certainty that this is providence. That whether Saul knows it or not, I think God has actually appointed the place for him to go to the bathroom today, and it's going to change things. Now, we do hear that David's mates are whispering something to him. Not an altogether incredulous thing, but they say this in verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Now, strangely enough, nowhere in Scripture, certainly nowhere in 1 Samuel, does God say that to David. And we can't entirely exclude the possibility that maybe an oracle or prophecy was made to David at some point. It's incredibly unlikely, though. Far more likely is that his mates, either intentionally or accidentally, are misquoting last chapter, chapter 23, verse 4, where God did say to David that the Philistines are being given into his hand. Not the enemy is being given into your hand, blanket statement, and do whatever you want with him. See, this isn't something that we never experience. Yes, you've probably never found yourself in a cave with your arch nemesis dragging his dacks, and you've got a sharp, pointy sword going, what am I going to do? Probably not. Hopefully not. But maybe you have found yourself in a situation where you are just across the way from something you desire greatly, and you or someone else whispers into your ear something that sounds vaguely spiritual, something that maybe is a little bit tweaked out of context from the Bible, saying, hey, you can actually do this. You've got authority to do this. You've got permission to do this. God allows you, wants you to do this. Go do it. And that is super dangerous. It is so dangerous when we intentionally or accidentally choose ourselves or have whispered to us that option of going and getting what we want when we are not solidly based in God's word. These guys clearly were not. And see, we're not meant to go grab God's word, twist it, mangle it, and then go, hey, look, this is what I got. God's word is not a big balloon that you make a puppy out of. No, we are meant to bind ourselves into God's word. We are meant to be instructed by it. The Bible says that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's not the other way around. And see, the really scary part about this, because let's not absolutely destroy people who accidentally, with all the best of intentions, accidentally make a mistake with Scripture. Let's not do that. But here's the other side of the fence. What happens here is something that we clearly see Satan himself do to Scripture. When Satan approaches Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, he says stuff like, did God really say not to eat the fruit of this tree? What, wait, God said that you would die if you ate of it? No, you'll certainly not die. Twisting outright lies, preying on your ego sometimes, preying on your desires. What about Satan when he approaches Jesus after 40 days of fasting in the desert? You know, if you're the Son of God, what about this? Hey, you remember that passage in the Bible where it says that if you fall from something, that, you know, his angels would catch you and won't even let you strike your heel on the ground? Why don't you jump off that then? You'll be able to get some certainty on that. Satan is the father of lies. Satan doesn't want our best intentions. Don't be the person loosely, vaguely scrambling at Scripture and whispering that to someone. Don't listen to people who do that to you also. We need to be living in a relationship with God where we at least, if not know his word, seek out after it and let that define what we are going to do rather than the other way around. And see, here is where David is making all the right choices, because that is exactly what he does. David has the relationship with God. David is pursuing God, and David rejects that idea. Rather than killing, he does something entirely different. He approaches Saul in the cave. Now, maybe it's possible that Saul has cast off his garment. He's probably not going to the bathroom, like fully battle geared up with his sword on and everything like that. Very possibly he did some kind of undress before he goes and does that. Some people even think that maybe he fell asleep. You know, he wasn't just, you know, going for that purpose alone, but maybe it's, you know, get out of the sun, have a bit of a break. Whatever way, Saul gets his robe cut. And interestingly, even though David doesn't kill Saul, the Bible records that his heart struck him, or that he was conscience stricken. Why? Why would David feel that fashion was something you just don't mess with, even if it's your enemy? No. We're given four very strong ideas on why he is stricken about this. In the first instance, and we hear this when David is talking to Saul later on, he is aware that Saul is God's anointed. Yes, Saul has in so many ways completely dismissed God. We certainly know that before the Spirit of the Lord came and fell on David, it was on Saul, but upon God's rejection of Saul, the Spirit left him. But he's still the anointed leader. And David has deliberately exercised power over God's anointed. In so many ways, he refuses to move against Saul. But in this small way, he has moved against Saul, and Saul is still sacrosanct. Number two, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, a cloak or robe is a symbolic of royal power. We saw a little bit of this back in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is talking to Samuel and says, no, come, when he's trying to grab a hold of him and Samuel turns away from him, Samuel's cloak tears and he says the words that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor. By cutting away Saul's cloak, his robe, in a symbolic way, he has taken part of the kingdom from him. He's symbolically appearing as a usurper. Third thing, David knows that becoming the king of Israel will be done in God's timing, in God's power, and through God's grace alone. Taking something from Saul, doing something against him, that's not an okay thing. It's also indicative that David may have been slightly tempted, or maybe massively tempted, to do far more than just slice the cloak from Saul. Maybe he was restraining himself from much greater temptations. And finally, to some degree, David still saw himself, if not necessarily still in Saul's service, then by the fact that he is God's anointed, he is still at least under Saul's authority. In exercising power over him, he's ignored or forgotten this. He's performed an act that's got symbolic significance, and David then goes and renounces this. No, guys, we are not doing this. We are not hurting him. No one is to touch him. David has to face down a lot of temptation, I would imagine. He's been on the run for a long time. He has had a lot of bad things happen to him directly at Saul's hands. But he knows that the time is not yet. He knows that now is never going to be an okay time to do harm to Saul. Saul removes himself from the cave, walks away. And then David decides it's time to speak. Now, we can't think too much along the lines of like, well, he's got the evidence. He's clearly done the right thing. Therefore, why on earth wouldn't he speak? Because let's remember, this is the king who three times, while David's been in his presence and just doing things like normal, has picked up a spear and tried to piff it at him. This is not someone who David's like, yes, you know, Saul is definitely a sober-minded straight down the line guy. This is a bit of a wild card. Yes, he's done this massively amazing, gracious act, honorable act of not killing Saul while Saul's trying to kill him. But Saul's also got 3,000 men pretty close by. David's in a cave. He's got his back to the wall. What would happen if Saul's like, David, thanks so much for speaking up. Boys, go get him. He's not just risking his own life. He's risking the life of his men. But David has felt that now is the time to speak and hopefully to reconcile, to get right again with Saul. He calls out to Saul, likely from a very far away, I imagine. He calls to Saul and says, why are you listening to other people? Now, David knows very clearly. We just go back in the last couple of chapters and we can very clearly see Saul's not getting other people saying, David's a rat bag, you really got to sort that guy out. Saul doesn't like David. Maybe there are other people who aren't a fan of him, but Saul is the main driver here. David very tactfully, respectfully calling him father, says, hey, why are you listening to these people and thinking all these horrible things about me? He's walking out of the cave that Saul had been in himself. He's holding up the chunk of his robe saying, you see something's missing there? Are you seeing that this seems to match that? I had the chance to kill you, but I don't. Why? Because you are God's anointed. David seems to be far more aware of Saul's position in before God than even Saul is. Saul is very into the political, the military considerations, and for some reason, just God's presence has been almost eliminated to him. For David, God is up front and center. David is holding the symbol of his innocence in his hand, incontrovertible proof that if David just wanted to cut his throat and be done with it, it's well and truly past time. And instead, he is the man he has always said he would be. He says, you're God's anointed. I am no threat to you. You know, God is good. I like him. I'm following him. He's made you king. That means you're the king. He compares himself to a dead dog, to a flea, not because he's trying to lie about his importance. He killed Goliath. He has songs written about him. People know who he is. He is relatively respected in Israel. But compared to a dead dog, to a flea, that is how insignificant the threat of David is to Saul. Why? Because David loves God. David follows God, and therefore David will serve Saul. And David then brings out the big guns. Speaking to a man who was anointed by God's own prophet, by a man who has seen the things of God with his very eyes, David says, mate, this is how you're treating me. You know how you're treating me. And God knows too. I know that you know that. And so I have no vengeance. I am not going to try and vindicate myself further. I'm leaving all that to God. He can be the arbitrator on this. And to me, that packs the biggest punch because they both know that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And leaving yourself in the hands of God is the most capable place that David can place himself because there is certain and sure vindication there. Then Saul responds. He hears David's voice. He does not call for his 3,000 men. He has an immediate emotional response. It was interesting. Reviewing this, I saw that since chapter 19, whenever Saul talks about David, only one time in chapter 20 does he call him David. Every other time, it's that son of Jesse or some kind of connotation towards that. But on hearing David's voice, on seeing him walk out of the cave, on seeing the robe in his hands, he breaks, my son David. He returns the token of warmth and he breaks down into tears. there is a clear emotional response. Now, just reviewing where things have come from, these tears could be the realization of how horrendously he's treated David, and yet how amazingly David has responded to him. It could be the impressedness of David's faithfulness. It could be shock of seeing how close he came to being dead. It could be his stabbing conscience that he ordered the deaths of the priests of Nob. He had the entire town of Nob wiped out. What for? Because a completely innocent man who has just essentially spared your life did nothing but talk to them. Maybe it's even the realization that no matter what he tries to do, no matter how hard he tries to press David, no matter how much he tries to get rid of him, he keeps coming back and he keeps being more blessed by God. He acknowledges and takes the blame for what he has done. He acknowledges that David is way more righteous than him. He acknowledges that David has done the right thing. He cannot deny that David didn't take advantage of him. He says, God is going to vindicate you, your righteousness. And it's so disappointing because as the king, Saul should have been the one vindicating the upright, seeking to alleviate the oppressed. And he is doing the exact opposite all the way up until this point. Saul then gives probably the most gut-wrenching statement, the one that he seems to have been avoiding like death the entire time that we've been seeing his story. He gives us the first time where he actually admits, yeah, I know God's going to make you king, and you're going to be an even better king than I am. God's going to establish Israel under you. Everything that I want, God is going to do for you. And this would have been such a pill to swallow because it's acknowledging, it's admitting his own rejection. This is the guy whose son chooses David over him, daughter chooses David over him, people seem to choose David over him, and God chose David over him. Not because, you know, God's picking a favorite here, but because Saul rejected God. Saul continued to not be obedient in his role as king to God. And God has gone elsewhere and found a man after his own heart. He pleads with David, asks for a covenant. Don't destroy my family. Leave my family be. When you take on kingship, don't wipe us out. And David agrees, and they depart. Now, Saul has displayed this exquisite range of religious emotions. But unfortunately, we are going to see in almost the immediate future a dismissal of all of that. There's nothing here that we have seen that indicates that this was faked, that Saul wasn't really doing this, that it was just an act. It seems completely genuine. But Saul has not done anything here to change, to repent from where he's come from. It's lip service. Yeah, I completely get it. You didn't kill me. Me a bad. Fair enough. Okay. But there's no 180. And see, while we can often see this as a David story, look at what David has done. Look at what David refused to do. We are still seeing the story of Saul play out. But unfortunately, they have just completely diverged. And where David is going along the path of God, Saul just seems to go further and further away. Saul gets these opportunities to reconcile. Think of what Saul could have done. He could have been this amazing mentor to David. He could have actually turned things around and been a much better king. He could have tried to at least attempt to make amends for the horrible ways that he's messed up. But he's done none of that, and yet God is not finished with him. If God was finished with him, God could have very easily said, hey, David, it's time. Pick your sword up and finish this. But no, God's not done with Saul. You see, Jesus tells us about the story of the shepherd that's got 100 sheep. And see, he doesn't stick with the 99 obedient sheep that are hanging out in the pasture and go, well, that one sheep has been, he's a bad egg, he's run off, don't know where he is, so good luck to you, hope you come back. No, the shepherd leaves the 99 obedient sheep in the pasture where they're at, and he goes off and searches for that one sheep to bring it back. I feel like this is a strong indication of God, one of yet another of his chances handed out, outstretched to Saul. The shepherd going out, trying to bring that wayward sheep back. Go, you see how close you came to dying? You see how close it came to just everything being finished? But alas, no change. Three things I want to leave you with before I finish up tonight. The first question I want you to ask yourself is, who do you stand with? Now, if we're looking kind of black and white, clearly David is standing with God. He is not listening to the voices whispered to him that maybe sound like great or even maybe logically sensible ideas. But he's saying, no, where is God in this? Saul is standing for himself. He cares about how he is perceived. He cares about how he looks. He cares about what other people are thinking about him. Not about where God is involved in all of that. But David is a messed up little bunny when we look at the entire end-to-end sequence of his story. He is a man after God's own heart, but he stuffs up amazingly. In this example, he's doing great. But let's not just kind of position David as this absolute saint that is spotless and has no blemish. Now, who we can put there is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of someone standing in God, standing powerfully in him. A couple of the Bible verses that are up on your screen right now. These are all quotes directly from Jesus. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. My teaching, it's not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Again, John 8. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. David stands in God. Jesus stands in God. We need to do the same every day, every single day. We need to choose whether we are standing in our own strength or whether we are standing in the strength of him who made us, him who actually knows what's happening the rest of our day, him who is able to empower us through his spirit every day to do the things that we could not possibly otherwise do. Our strength or God's strength? Who are you standing in? Question two, what choices will you make? Now again, if we go in black and white, David's choices were to obey God rather than to follow maybe his own gut or what might seem logical. It was God's way. Where does God want me? What is God doing? I'll follow that. Saul's choices constantly were departing from God. We see that right from 15 when I provided that timeline earlier. What choices will you be making? What is the vetting structure that you have when you are faced with the big choices, the little choices, the medium-sized choices? Is it just what do I think, or does God get invited into that conversation? Does the example of Jesus highlight anywhere in there? Because he should be front and center every time. When Jesus came, he lived his life in perfect obedience to the will of God. He not only knew the scriptures, but he spent time retiring to quiet and lonely places to be with God. He fasted. He committed huge swathes of time to prayer. Just two examples that we're given. When Satan came to him to tempt him, he said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, he's been fasting for 40 days. It's probably not an altogether undesirable thing there. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, if I had been fasting for 40 days and someone tempted me with something along those lines, and my only reaction was, hey, time to quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think I'd be in dire straits. But Jesus' choices are directly informed from his spiritual life. Hey, I've got a verse right there for that. No, that's not what I'm going to be doing. That's not what God wants for me. Let's look at another brief example. Luke 22. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the cross. He knows what's coming at him. But he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. While Jesus was God's son, he was fully God and fully man at the same time. It is not impossible for him to make a mistake, but he made every right choice. He led his entire life in line with the Holy Spirit. He never once sinned. We are not robots. We have free will, just like Jesus had when he was on earth. And that means that when we make choices, we can make choices that are in line with God's will or choices that completely depart from it. When we see examples like this, we can see how one decision can completely change everything. And we need to remember that when we do make our choices, we set them in the firm foundation of God, of his will for us, of his desires for our life. Finally, what do you do when you suffer? How do you suffer? Not if, when. Being a Christian affords you no departure from human suffering. Now, David clearly was suffering. He'd, you know, had every right to feel angry at Saul because he had to leave his position in Saul's court. He had to hide his parents. He had to leave his wife. He had to leave his best mates. He had to live out in the wilderness. He was like worried about where things were going, what was going to come next at him. But he is in no way equivalent to the suffering of Jesus. Jesus being betrayed by one of his best mates, being put on some fake charade of a trial loaded with lies and false witnesses, being denied by one of his very best friends, being beaten, being flogged, being mocked, being scourged, being nailed to a cross. What was his decision? What happened when that happened to him? Luke 23 tells us that his words were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When we suffer, we need to suffer with purpose. There's no sense in enjoying suffering. It's something very weird if that's going on in your life. That you're like, oh, this is great. I love suffering. But we can acknowledge the truth and goals and purpose in our life through our suffering that will make it worthwhile. And if we are suffering while following and being obedient to God, that makes every difference, all the difference. God is perfectly capable of performing miracles and making the miraculous happen in our lives. You know, just examples we see in the Bible is walking on water, you know, preventing rain for over 3 years, causing the Philistines to just suddenly pop up in Israel so that they lead Saul away from David. But the quick and the simple is usually not the way that God tends to work. Like you purify gold by soldering it or burning it, whatever the correct terminology is, in a furnace. So all the rubbish kind of comes to the top, can be scooped off, and you're just left with the purest form of gold. That's how David was tested and worked at during these times. These informed and forged him into the king that God wanted him to be and that Israel needed. In our lives, we're going to have suffering. Right now, some of you are probably suffering an awful lot because we're living in these restrictions that are unprecedented. But what we do with our suffering, what purpose we give to it, what changes we make in it, how we let that suffering affect us makes all the difference. When we suffer at the hands of our own mistakes, that can be hard to push through because it can seem pointless. But when we suffer while following God, when we forge on in the path that He has given us, there is purpose in that. When we submit ourselves to Him and His will, yes, we might not take the quickest route, but it will be the most beneficial, the most rich and rewarding path that we can take because it's the path that leads us home to Him. It is the path that is going to be of most benefit to the people in our lives, both the ones that we love and the people we don't even necessarily know yet. I pray that as we continue to look at David's life and apply it to ourselves, that we can learn to stand in God more firmly, that we can choose God's path more frequently, more always, and that we can suffer well for Him with the purpose, and His purpose, I should say, until we meet Him face to face. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You so, so much for an opportunity to look at David's life. Lord God, would we never look at a story like this and be like, ah, clearly I'm a David, Saul's an idiot. Because, Lord, we can be Saul altogether too often, choosing our own ways, our own desires, our own wants instead of Your ways. Lord God, would we choose You? Would we stand in You? Lord, would our suffering benefit You? And God, would You give us the strength and the humility that when we don't do those things, that we would repent and make an earnest decision in our life, tangible decisions, not just theoretical ones, to turn and come back to You and follow You all the more. I thank You for my brothers and sisters out there watching who love You and call You their Father, call You their Lord, and I pray for any who don't, that they would make that decision to stand in You, to call You their Lord, to call You their God, and to lean on You rather than their own strength. And Lord, may they see exactly how powerful You are. I pray this all in the name of Your Son, Jesus, whose death and blood saves our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Owen. And thank you for that challenge.